So good morning. This morning, there are a lot of verses that I'm going to be referencing. So I encourage you to, if you don't already have one, make sure you can grab one of those little yellow sheets at the back that came in the bulletin. Noel is going to grab some now. So if you don't have one, it might be helpful. You can just put up your hand, and Noel will make sure that you get one. And then there's also a purple sheet in there. I'm going to be referencing that towards the end. So again, Noel has them. Just put up your hand if you need one. And then if you want to follow along in your Bible, you might just want to kind of try and bookmark a few of those, whether you do it on your device or your Bible. We're finishing off this season of Epiphany. It's right before we go into Lent. As you know, Lent is beginning soon. It begins this week. But Transfiguration Sunday is the Sunday that caps off this season that we've been in called Epiphany, which is after Christmas but before Lent, and it celebrates that God has been revealed to us. God has been revealed to all of us. And so today is sort of this climax where God appears to his disciples on the mountain, and he's shining and bright, and there's this sense of heaven colliding with earth. So that's where we are today. There's this old Tim Hughes song. I guess it's early 2000s. We sing it sometimes. And in it is this line, "There must be more than this." And that's a line that has often played over in my head throughout my journey and my story. Probably partially because that song was very popular when I was in university. And so sometimes these lyrics stick in our head and they highlight something. But I remember walking through life thinking, there must be more than I am seeing in my faith and in this world. There must be more than this. Paul writes a similar version of this sentiment to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is that famous passage about love. He's talking about love. And then at the end, in verse 12, he says, "But now we see only a reflection as in a mirror." It's like we're looking at reality as a reflection in a mirror. "But then, when Christ comes, we shall see face to face. When love is made fully manifest, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known and loved." Today, we are looking at the story of the Transfiguration, and I'm going to read it. We're looking at Mark's version, so if you want to flip there, we're going to read in Mark chapter 9. And we're going to just read from verse 2 to verse 9. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured, he was transformed, his appearance changed before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say. They were so frightened." You can imagine. It would be scary. "And then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him.' And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Today, 4 stories intertwine in this one story. 4 stories that each have this sentiment at the heart of them. There must be more than this, more than we are seeing. And each story, at least 3 of them, begins with an argument with God. They begin with exhaustion and confusion, frustration, and it all comes from this inability to see God fully, to see what God is doing. And it's not from lack of wanting to see God or trying to see God, but it's from an inability, no matter how much they look, to see what he is doing and what he is up to. So the first story that is pulled into this story that we just read is a story of a frustrated leader who has been teetering on the edge of burnout for some time. It's Moses. We meet Moses on Mount Horeb with frustrated and bold words coming out of his mouth in prayer to God. "You have been telling me," he says to Yahweh, "lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.'" Well, doesn't exactly say well, slight paraphrase. He says, "Well, God, I need you to teach me, continue to teach me your ways, because I don't feel like I know your ways. I need you to teach it to me so that I can continue to find favor with you. And remember, this nation that I'm leading, these are your people. These are your people. And I think there's a hint in there, not mine, they're yours." You see, Moses, and most of us are really familiar with the story of Moses. He had been leading these people at this point, when this conversation happens, for over 40 years. And they had been through a lot. These are the people whose moods and temperaments seem to change on a dime. Happy and singing one moment, rejoicing in God's goodness, and then in the next moment, irrationally angry or morose, feeling like God is holding out on them. And Moses had been leading them faithfully. Faithfully, he'd lost his temper a few times, but he had given a lot of himself, perhaps more than he even had to give. And these were the people who continued to betray him as a leader and betray their God over and over again. And when we meet Moses in this conversation, he has just been through what is perhaps the most profound and troubling and just awful betrayal that he's experienced yet. So the story goes that Moses had gone off to speak with God, and as he's speaking with God, as he's receiving the Ten Commandments, God says, "You got to go back to your people, because even in the short time that you've been gone, they have turned away from me." And then God, it's like God's anger as he's talking just kind of starts to build, and he's like, "You know what? I'm going to destroy them. And I am going to start with you, Moses. I'm going to start a new family with you." And Moses, incredibly, because he must have been frustrated himself in this, Moses incredibly says, "God, no. I think he had been through enough with God. He had seen God's character. He had seen God's love played out so many times. And he reminds God of his love for his people and his faithfulness. And God says, "Okay, I won't destroy them. I won't. I'll give them a second choice." And Moses takes up the Ten Commandments and he goes down, only to find these people whom he had just advocated for, had made a new God, and led by his own brother, who he'd been through a lot with, were worshiping this new God as though they had forgotten everything. Imagine the frustration. And so we find a weary, frustrated Moses on the mountain, calling out to God and saying, "God, I can't do this anymore. We can't keep going unless I know that you are with us, unless I can see your presence. I can't see you right now. These people can't see you right now. And if your presence is not with us, we can't do this. We cannot enter this promised land. There must be more than this." The second story that gets pulled into this story today is a story of a strange but powerful and successful and lonely man. The story is a story of Elijah. Now, Elijah is maybe not the kind of man you would originally peg for success. He came from a small, unimportant town, sort of the backwaters of Israel, and he had a knack for making really powerful enemies. He was extremely countercultural. If we met Elijah today, he might be sort of in the identity of an activist speaking out against things that we normally just take for granted. He might look like an artist that we don't fully get. He was a strange guy, but he had a powerful message. And he spoke against the sophisticated religions and ways of ruling in his day. And he called God's people back. He said, I'm calling you back to the one true God, just like Moses had many years before. And they continued to give him a very hard time. And yet, Elijah was wildly successful. It seemed that the more opposition he got from kings and from rulers and from the people, from the everyday people as well, the more God's power seemed to flow through him. And so Elijah is this incredible figure in the Old Testament where it seems that everything he touches, every time he prays, fire is coming down from heaven, God's glory is being seen. And it's hard for anyone to deny that God's power and his word were not with Elijah. So it might surprise you that at this point in the story, we find Elijah on a similar mountain. In fact, on the same mountain that we found Moses having his meltdown. And Elijah is also having a meltdown. It's not the first time. It's a deeply, deeply despairing moment for him. We find him curled up in a cave, begging God to just let him die. And this is after a powerful victory that he's just had, where fire really has come down from heaven. The glory of God has been seen and shown. And God comes to him and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replies, I've been doing everything that you have asked me to. I have spoken your words. I've spoken them to your people. And now they're hunting me down and they're plotting to kill me. They have not listened. They cannot see you. And I am all alone. I'm the only one. I cannot see you. These people cannot see you. And if your presence is not with us, my life might as well be over. We cannot do this. There has to be something more than this, God. The third story also takes place on a mountain. And it includes a group of three young men who have been on the wildest journey of their life. And they too are very, very tired. They've been compelled by this powerful, compelling rabbi named Jesus, compelled to leave their homes and their jobs and live with him and learn his ways. And for about 2 years, I just realized I have not been clicking. Moses, Elijah, there we go. For about 2 years, they had witnessed incredible things. Things that you only hear in legends, or I can imagine like the tales of drunken sailors. They had been witnessing things. Things like people raised from the dead. Blind and lame and deaf people walking and hearing and seeing. Once they'd seen Jesus, their rabbi, their teacher, walk out to them on stormy waves on water as though he were God himself in charge of creation, able to speak over creation. And they had watched in amazement as their own prayers and their own hands had begun to participate in the things that Jesus was doing. They themselves had been sent out. They had seen themselves cast out evil spirits. They'd prayed for the sick and they'd been healed. And everywhere they went, there was so much need. Crowds, Mark especially emphasizes these crowds pressing in this great need. So much need, so few of them to meet the needs. It must have been exhilarating and exhausting and confusing. People whispered about who is this man that they're following? Is he Elijah who's come back? Because they were waiting for a powerful prophet to come back. Is he another prophet? And Jesus asked his followers, he said, who do you say I am? And Peter, always the boldest of them, went for it one day. And he said, you're the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. But ever since that conversation happened, things got strange and weird. Jesus affirmed this, but he told them to keep it quiet. And then he started talking about his death. He started telling them, I have to die. Not just I might die, but somehow that he must be killed. That he was being plotted against, which they were starting to feel, I'm sure. But Jesus kept affirming this, saying, yes, I have to die. I have to suffer. And then I'm going to raise again. It must have been unnerving for these followers of Jesus. This was not the kind of Messiah, perhaps, that Peter had meant when he said, you are the Messiah. And then Jesus started saying, okay, yep, and now I'm going to die. Confusing. Would they also die? Is that what he was implying? It seemed like he was definitely implying suffering. Would he desert them? Perhaps he wasn't the Messiah. Maybe he was crazy. Who says these kinds of things? What they needed in their exhaustion was hope and a vision, a glorious vision for the future. And instead, Jesus starts talking about this way of the cross, this suffering. And it's at this point that they too go up on a mountain, just like Elijah had, just like Moses had with Jesus. Peter, right before they went up on the mountain, again, bold, who was feeling particularly unnerved by this talk of death, pulls Jesus aside one day, and he gave him some bold pushback. The Mark's gospel says he rebuked him. He said, what is, we can only imagine, it doesn't record the conversation, but you can only imagine what Peter's rebuke of Jesus was. Hey, what's all this death talk? Can we lighten things up? What are you talking about? And Jesus, in the harshest words he had ever spoken to his friend, said, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. Things were weird. Things were really weird suddenly with Jesus and the disciples, and they go up on this mountain. 6 days later, with heavy hearts and with these words of suffering and death still ringing and lingering in their ears and in their minds. What kind of mission were they on? Was this really the Messiah? Was there more than this? Were they missing something? The fourth story, because there are four stories, that gets pulled into this story of the Transfiguration is ours. Your story. And I obviously can't tell that in the same way that I can tell Moses' story and Elijah's story and the disciples. But I can trace it with broad strokes, because most of us have lived this story. The story of that one time where you found yourself exhausted and at the end of your resources to cope or to deal or to be wise or to get up one more time and face whatever it is that you're facing. It's the story about the time that you tried to squint into the future and see, what is God doing? What is he up to? And you couldn't see him at all, and you couldn't see it. In fact, maybe you saw something even contrary to what you were hoping to see. Or it's the story about the time that you just desperately needed to know that God was present and real, like actually present. Because if you didn't, you knew that you weren't going to be okay. Or the story about the time that you just questioned it all. It was all suddenly up for grabs. You looked around you at the things in your life, your future, and you thought, what is this strange faith that I've been stumbling along in? Is this real? Is it powerful enough? Is it worth it? Is there more than this? Theophany. Theophany, from two Greek words, theos, God, and I'm not good at Greek pronunciation, so this is my best shot. If you are, apologize. Phanein, which means to show. Theophany, God to show. God showing himself. It means a visible, and in the biblical sense, always audible as well, manifestation of God to his people. It's a glorious moment when God pulls back the veil and allows himself to be seen in a spectacular way, as though we're glimpsing into heaven itself. In the Old Testament, God's pure holiness made him impossible to see. Our small group was talking about this week, with this image that as though God's like the sun. So good, necessary for life, but so powerful and so bright that we can't actually look directly at it, or we'll burn our retinas and we won't be able to see. We'll be blind. His holiness, so powerful that we could not actually look right at him and keep living. And yet so good at the same time. But a few times in the Old Testament, God allows his glory, this full goodness, to be seen, almost. How often I have cautiously longed for a theophany in those moments where I'm like, God, I would like to know, I would just like you to show me right now, because you can, that you are gloriously present. And I say with caution because I also feel a little trembly, like that would be really scary. But I would love to see it. And then I'm like afraid to say it. But sometimes I pray that. I don't know if you've ever been there. Or maybe just a little theophany, like maybe not the full thing, but maybe just like, just show me a little like sense that you're here, right? But that is precisely where all four of these stories connect in the Transfiguration, is in that desire to see God and to know that he is truly present. So going back on the day that Moses argued with God, God appeared to him in one of the great Old Testament theophanies. He appeared to Moses in all of his glory. He said, all my goodness is going to pass by you. And at the same time, right after this happens, he gives Moses the law, which is sort of like a little theophany, it was big, for the rest of Israel. This was the way God was going to reveal himself to his people, was through this law on these stone tablets. So he shows up to Moses. He has to put him in a rock. He says, I'll put you in a rock cleft. You imagine God just being like, I'm just going to jam you in there so that you don't explode. And then he shields him with his hand, and he lets his glory like pass by him. And it says in the Bible, even Moses didn't see the face of God. He just saw his back. Like, it would have been too much. He would have been done. And yet Moses saw, more than anyone had seen, God in his glory. And then he brought down the law, which revealed God's glory to his people. But as wonderful as it wasn't the full picture. It wasn't the face of God. Even Moses, he would meet with God in the tent of meeting, and this incredible thing, his face would start to glow. That's because that's how glorious God is when you meet with him face to face. And it freaked the people out. They couldn't even handle the reflection of God in Moses' face, so he'd wear a veil over his face. It's so bizarre when you picture this happening. But Moses began to have this vision of a future in which God would dwell with his people like he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he sings this song in the book of Deuteronomy that starts to allude to this coming day when God will be with his people in an even closer way. And in Deuteronomy 18, this amazing thing, Moses says, you know, I know the glory of God is really hard for you as people to bear. And God has heard you. And he's told me that he's going to send a prophet to you, a prophet in which the whole law will be embodied. He'll put his word into this prophet, and you will be able to bear it. And he uses these words. He says, when he comes, listen to him. Listen to him. It will be the glory of God, the word of God made manifest in this prophet. And so near the end of his life, Moses died, having seen God more than any other human being, and yet still with this sense, there is more to come. There's more. On the day that Elijah wanted to just curl up and die, God appeared to him in another of the great Old Testament theophanies. And again, we find him on the same mountain, and he's deeply depressed, but he's also protected in a cave. And God sends these mighty storms. He sends fire, he sends wind, he sends an earthquake. And he says to Elijah, come out of the cave because I want you to see my presence. And all of these crazy big things happen, and Elijah stays in the cave because he's a prophet. He's sensing God's presence is somehow not in this fire. He's not in this crazy wind. And then there's this quiet, it's called a gentle whisper happens. And Elijah, tuning into the presence of God, goes, oh, that's God. And he comes out of the cave and God speaks to him. God came not in mighty acts to Elijah, but in this gentle whisper. And from that moment on, Elijah would go on to pass his spirit, his prophetic spirit, onto his successor, Elisha. And on from Elisha to all the prophets that would be to come. Sort of this moment where God speaks to him, and then he gives him something to pass on. And he begins to pass on this vision, again, like Moses, in line with Moses, of God coming to his people, restoring all things, and dwelling with him. And the prophet Isaiah, who would continue on this prophetic spirit, would say, although this Messiah would come with power, he would also come as gentle as a whisper. He would be a gentle savior. And through his apparent weakness and suffering, he'd bring redemption. And so Elijah went off to heaven at the end of his life, having experienced more of God's power than you and I ever have, or may ever. And yet he died proclaiming this message that there was more coming. There was something more. God's salvation would not necessarily come through fireworks, but through a gentle yet incredibly powerful whisper. Paul writes, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face." And so Jesus leads these weary disciples up to a mountain. And there before their amazed eyes, he begins to glow bright white. Matthew, in his gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story, and they all tell it in slightly different words. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. And then Luke says he was as bright as a flash of lightning. You see, they're all trying to be like, how do we describe this? And then Mark is my favorite, because if you actually translate it very literally, he says his clothes shone brighter than any professional launderer could bleach them. It's like very down to earth, very in the spirit of Mark. No laundromat could do this. Jesus was so bright. And who should appear beside this bright, shining God but Moses and Elijah? Shining brighter than Moses' face now was God, was Jesus. And this gentle, compassionate rabbi who is always whispering, shh, don't tell them about my miracles just yet. He came as gentle as a whisper. The more had come in Christ. Elijah and Moses, the ones who died knowing more would come, now stand speaking with God. Moses, who had said many, many, many years before this happened, listen to him, now stands as a cloud envelops the disciples, and God's voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And ordinary disciples suddenly gazing with awe at something that not even Moses and not even Elijah had ever seen. The full goodness, holiness of God embodied in this gentle, compassionate teacher. Embodied in their friend, we sang, "I'm a friend of God." And I love that because Mark uses a very simple word. When Matthew and Luke tell the story, Jesus says, "Hey, let's put up some tents." Peter says, "Master," or he says, "Lord." So sort of suddenly like, "You're glorious, let's call you Master or Lord." But Mark uses the word rabbi, which almost seems inappropriate. Rabbi, teacher. I think it speaks to the crazy accessibility of God to them. The glory of God, the theophany that Moses and Elijah had prophesied, had longed for, had come. Our theophany had come, for our story too is woven into this. As we look at Jesus, we look at God. As Moses affirmed long ago and then confirmed as he stood there talking with Jesus at the Transfiguration, Jesus was not just another prophet. he was filled with the very law, covenant, word of God. And that's why we're so crazy about Jesus, as Baptists, as evangelicals, as Christians, because we believe that to look at him is to look at God. It is the answer to our longing for something more, for God to be made present to us. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. To hear his voice is to hear the voice of God. As Elijah confirmed, as he stood next to Jesus, Jesus is the great and mighty power of God cloaked in something that might look like weakness to us. What might appear too quiet or inaudible for us to hear or really confirm as God's voice. Scandalous to the disciples and scandalous to us, I think, as we look for God. He does not always appear in fireworks. Sometimes it is in that still whisper. And yet God says, listen to him. This is me. When Paul wrote, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. He was writing that Jesus is this more. But he's not just the more that they were waiting for. He's sort of like, I'll click, the more and the more and the more and the more and the more. Because the more that we gaze at him, the more we discover there is. God is being revealed to us in Christ. And one day, we will see even more. And so in a sense, yes, the more has come, and there's still more. And we live in that. There's still more to come. So how do we look at Jesus? How does this boil down to our lives this week? How do we gaze at Jesus? How do we see this more and more and more? Well, one way is through the Holy Spirit, who has been poured into our hearts. And there's so much to say about that. But maybe the invitation to you this morning is to, in prayer this week, simply invite a fresh filling of that Spirit, that is the Spirit of Jesus, to help you see him, to help you see the more, so that you know that he is present. And he, as you invite that, beware, it's one of those scary prayers to pray, because God will do it, and he'll begin to show you. We often pray or speak of God showing up. He is here. But I think it is that as we are filled with his Spirit, we begin to see the more and the more and the more. Another way is through the Gospels, and that's where this purple sheet that I've given you comes in, into play. We see Jesus through his word, through scripture. It's one of the reasons we're so crazy about the Bible, is because it shows us Jesus. And it can be hard sometimes as we read through the Gospels, and there's confusing stories like the Transfiguration. It's hard to wrap our head around, what does this mean? One of the things that I found really helpful and that is being practiced more and more is something called gospel contemplation. And it's really quite simple. It's reading with our imaginations. And so I've written on that purple sheet, and we've done this before at King's, just some steps in how to do this. And basically, you open up the Gospels, you find a story, you invite the Holy Spirit that dwells in you to make God present to you, make Jesus present to you. And then you read and you use your imagination to enter the text and you pay attention to the details. So this is something my spiritual director does with me regularly when I'm in that place of, God, where are you? I don't understand how my story is fitting in with your story right now. And she invites me to use my imagination to enter into these gospel stories. And we see Jesus come to us as he came to the disciples. And I believe through the power of the Spirit as we read, there is this sense of theophany, of God pulling back the veil and showing us who he is. So maybe that's the invitation to you this week. Maybe it's to open up the Gospels and try out this gospel meditation. Some of us, that's going to come naturally, those of us who like live in our imaginations and are very visual, and some of us, it will feel super awkward. But try it. Try it. And I just want to make sure that I say it right, 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There is more and more and more and more. So press into it. Look for it.